this was a young man who was entrenched in idolatry, which makes sense because he was born and raised in the city of Corinth, a city in the Roman Empire, which was overrun by the worship of false gods, these idols, if you will, made of wood, clay, and stone. Then one day, while he was in his mid-20s, a man told him about Jesus, and everything changed. You see, the day he gave his life to Christ, he forsook the worship of idols, and he began to worship the one true God, the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. Anyone in here know him? Amen. That day was now 5 years ago. Since then, he had grown a lot. He joined the congregation in Corinth. He got to know some of the great teachers there, men like Apollos, even the Apostle Paul. He studied the scriptures diligently. He began to teach the word himself. This was a young man who had a real understanding of the truth and a big old heart for God. In other words, he was a solid believer with a good name and a great reputation amongst the church. One day he was walking through town. And he was hungry. Let me tell you, when Tiberius got hungry, Tiberius got hungry. I'm getting hungry thinking of that men's breakfast. But we got a little while, so I'll have to hold myself together. Either way, Tiberius was hungry, and he stopped at one of the local meat markets to eat. Corinth had very good food. And the best food, especially when it came to the meats, was found in these local meat markets. Now, these meat markets, for the most part, were right next door to one of these temples that housed idols and the worship of idols. Here's how it worked. The pagan priests would sacrifice an animal in worship to whatever idol, whatever false god it was that they were worshiping. And keep in mind, these idols made of wood, clay, and stone were made by hands of men. Now, when they sacrificed these animals, not all of the animal was consumed. And what was left was given to the temple priests or brought to one of these local meat markets for public sale. Hence, much of the meat in those markets was indeed used for animal sacrifice in the worship of false gods, for the worship of idols. This was not at all a secret. Everybody knew about it. It was a part of their culture. Go and get a steak from one of the local meat markets. Chances are it was used in the worship of idols. Tiberius, who of course grew up on all of that stuff, but was now a disciple of Jesus, he knew it as well. He knew that the leftover meat was used in pagan temples, the very temples where he used to worship at. But as a disciple, he also knew that idols were not real. They weren't real. There was only one true God. Again, the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. And there was only one Lord, Jesus the Messiah. These idols were nothing. Therefore, it did not bother him in the least to eat the meat used in worship to those idols. Jesus set him free, and his conscience was clear. So there's Tiberius sitting in the meat market, enjoying a juicy steak. He had the A1 sauce, the nice veggies on the side. He started with a salad and a soup, of course. That's getting me pretty hungry as well. Red lobster is flashing in my eyes. Well, as he was eating, he noticed a new believer from the congregation walking by. What is his name? Thought Tiberius. I've seen him before. Oh, yes, his name is Secundus. He'd gotten saved, what, a couple of months ago. Tiberius knew him. He had met him once or twice. And he knew that this young believer was making strides in Christ. He joined a small group. He was intent on learning. He was very teachable. And that's always so important. Folks, if we're not teachable, if we're not moldable by the Holy Spirit, I don't think we have much of anything. So please remain teachable, remain moldable by God. Don't cut off what he wants to do in your life. Well, this young guy, Secundus, he was very teachable. He was incredibly moldable. Tiberius also knew he had a background much like his. You see, Secundus was born and raised in Corinth. He too was entrenched in idolatry, as were his parents, his grandparents, his great-grandparents, so on and so forth down the line. He would often go to those temples, offering praise to the gods. Sometimes, depending on the god or goddess, he would offer praise to God by sleeping with the prostitutes. That also was a very big form of worship in those days. Now, praise God, he's born again. And Tiberius thought the same thing. Praise God. I'm so happy for him. Now, keep in mind, all of this went through Tiberius's mind in like a split second. And it happened as he was eating his meat, probably sacrificed to an idol, there in the meat market. Well, as Tiberius sat there eating and thinking and watching Secundus, he noticed that his brother looked a little out of sorts. See, as Secundus was passing by the market, he was fidgety, like there was a battle going on inside him. Tiberius could tell for some reason he did not want to even look at the meat market, let alone go into that place. But it was like holding back the ocean with a bucket, right? He's walking by and he's stealing glances at that meat market. There was a battle in Secundus, like some unseen force was vying for his attention. Then, in the middle of all of it, Secundus noticed Tiberius. He stopped, dead in his tracks, mouth and eyes wide open. He spoke to Tiberius, but what he said was barely audible. "What are you doing? You're eating food sacrificed to idols. How can you worship Jesus and idols at the same time? You're dragging me back in." And with that, the young disciple ran out of the meat market away from Tiberius. Well, Tiberius sat there a bit dumbfounded, and to be quite honest with you, he was rather irritated. "Who is this guy to make such a scene, and who is he to judge me and what I'm doing?" And he thought to himself, "What on earth just happened?" He then realized why Secundus acted the way he did. You see, Secundus thought that Tiberius, by eating food sacrificed to idols, was engaging in idolatry once again. Tiberius was sick to his stomach, just utterly sick to his stomach. He didn't want the food anymore. He acted in faith. He acted with true knowledge, true freedom. He knew he was free to eat that food. But how badly did this harm his younger brother in Christ in doing so? Last week, we saw that the church in Corinth had some questions for the Apostle Paul. And the question last week was centered on sex, specifically sex within marriage, and whether or not we should even marry anymore to begin with. So we took last week and really focused in on that. Well, today we're going to see a second question that this church wrote to the Apostle Paul. And the question, if I could sum it up, would be this: should we eat food that has been sacrificed to idols? If you've got your Bibles, go ahead and turn to 1 Corinthians chapter 8, verses 1 through 7, please. By the way, this was a very specific question and a very big question, especially back in those days. Let's take a look at what it says here. 1 Corinthians 8, verse 1, up on the overhead. "Now about food sacrificed to idols, we know that we all possess knowledge, but knowledge puffs up while love builds up. Those who think they know something do not yet know as they ought to know. But whoever loves God is known by God. So then, about eating food sacrificed to idols, we know that an idol is nothing at all in the world, and that there is no God but one. For even if there are so-called gods, whether in heaven or on earth, as indeed there are many gods and many lords, notice capital or lowercase g, lowercase l, yet for us there is but one God, the Father, from whom all things came and for whom we live. And there is but one Lord, Jesus Christ, through whom all things came and through whom we live. But not everyone possesses this knowledge. Some people are still accustomed, so accustomed to idols, that when they eat sacrificial food, they think of it as having been sacrificed to a god, and since their conscience is weak, it is defiled. I want to go ahead and pray over this. I think that we're going to get into a principle today, a truth, a biblical truth, that can really change our hearts. Father, give us eyes that see and ears that hear. Help us to hear your heart through the Apostle Paul in these verses, that we may take it and that we may run with it, that it would change us where we need to be changed. Father, we thank you for it. In Jesus' name, amen. Okay, so again, Paul is dealing here with a very specific question. Should we eat food that has been sacrificed to idols? It's a great question, but it's a part of a much larger discussion. And the larger discussion is this. What are we to do in the body of Christ, the church, when we disagree on things that are not labeled as sin in the Bible? What Paul calls matters of conscience. These are things that the Bible does not show as sin. It could be things that the Bible is silent on. What do we do when we disagree with each other in these matters? Well, Ray Stedman, a pastor who I've quoted from many times, I think has some good insight into this. He says, some differ widely as to whether certain activities in our daily lives are right or wrong. The question is, how much should I adjust my actions accordingly? The query was put to Paul in terms of a problem they faced in Corinth that we don't wrestle with much today, especially here in the United States, whether you ought to eat meat that was offered to idols. Did anybody eat any meat yesterday that was offered to an idol? Probably not, okay? Did anybody struggle with that at all this week? Well, there are still places in the world where you might. If you were looking as or working as a teacher or a preacher on a mission field, this could still be a problem. The answer the apostle gives is a principle that still applies to many similar situations today. So let's take a look here for a second at what Corinth was dealing with. There's two groups, it seems, in this church. The first group was made up of those people who believed that eating meat sacrificed to idols was wrong. In essence, if you do that, you're still participating in the worship of these false foreign idols. Secundus would have fit in this group, and he was a brand new believer on top of that. Stedman says it like this, when these pagans here in the city see a known Christian sitting down in the public restaurant right next to the temple and enjoying a steak that has been offered to the idol, they will think that person is going along with the pagan ideas about that idol. That's the first group. There's a second group of people, and that is those who believe that those idols were nothing, and they in turn were free to eat whatever it is they wanted to eat. Listen to how Stedman goes on. There is nothing to an idol. It's just a piece of wood or stone. How can you worship something that doesn't even really exist? How can we deliver these people from their idolatrous ways if we act as though there is something to this? That's a great line, right? The second group is thinking, everybody's all up in arms thinking, oh man, we can't worship these idols. Well, how are you going to lead someone to Jesus if we make them think that they're still real, right? They're not real. Either way, the second group, Stedman finishes up saying, let us enjoy our freedom and eat this meat without any question. So there's the two groups. Paul and Tiberius would have fit in this second group. And we see this in the Apostle Paul's life in verses 4 through 6. You don't have to turn there. But he says in those verses, we know that an idol is nothing. There is but one God. So Paul understands this, and he fits into that second group, I have freedom to eat meat sacrificed to idols. But what about someone else? Someone who might fit in that first group, and someone especially like a weaker brother in the case of this man Secundus, who for whatever reason did not understand and did not know what Paul knew. Someone who indeed did have a weaker conscience. You remember the story. I mean, I don't know as if he lost his faith right then and there, but he ran out of there like there was no tomorrow. What about a guy like that? You see, to them, eating that type of food was a huge deal and could be very harmful to their walk with Jesus, which leaves us then with a rather large dilemma. It's a dilemma. Make no mistake. See, Paul knew it was okay to eat that food, but he also knew that eating that food in front of others who had weak consciences could truly harm them in their walk with Christ. So what did Paul choose to do? Did he exercise his freedom no matter what? Or did he do something else? Well, take a look at verses 7 through 13, 1 Corinthians 8. But not everyone possesses this knowledge. Some people are still so accustomed to idols that when they eat sacrificial food, they think of it as having been sacrificed to a god. And since their conscience is weak, it's defiled. But food does not bring us near to God. We are no worse if we do not eat and no better if we do. Be careful, however, that the exercise of your rights does not become a stumbling block to the weak. For if someone with a weak conscience sees you with all of your knowledge eating in an idol's temple, won't that person be emboldened to eat what is sacrificed to idols? So this weak brother or sister for whom Christ has died is destroyed by your knowledge. When you sin against them in this way and wound their weak conscience, you sin against Christ. Therefore, if what I eat causes my brother or sister to fall into sin, I will never eat meat again so that I will not cause them to fall. I don't know, man, but to me, this is one powerful passage of Scripture. Paul is writing a line in the sand. And to sum it up, Paul, the apostle who met with Jesus, knew it was okay to eat this food. It was not sin. And any believer on the face of the planet was free to eat it. Tiberius believed this too. But if doing so caused one of his weaker brothers or sisters to sin, he would never eat meat again. Let me repeat that for you. If in doing so, he caused one of his weaker brothers or sisters to sin, he would never eat meat again. You see, Paul was much more concerned about the welfare, the faith of his brothers and sisters than he was in exercising his own freedom. He let love and not knowledge dictate his actions in this scenario. That's what Paul did. And I think verse 1, 1 Corinthians 8, sums it up rather well. Take a look at verse 1 again. We read it just a moment ago. He says, now about food sacrificed to idols, we know that we all possess knowledge, but knowledge puffs up while love builds up. Does anybody have this verse memorized, at least the second part? Knowledge puffs up, love builds up. Anybody have that memorized? It's very simple to memorize. Like, watch. Knowledge puffs up while love builds up. See, look at that. Knowledge puffs up while love builds up. It's like seven words or something. We don't need to be a part of the quiz team to memorize this verse. This is a very, very interesting verse. Any one of us can memorize this verse. We don't need to be trained like our young people are. We can do this. You can have this memorized by the time you leave today. Knowledge puffs up. Love builds up. Everybody close your eyes. Come on, close your eyes. Say it. All right, that's pretty good. Knowledge puffs up. Love builds up. This is one of the most important verses, I think, in the entire New Testament, especially when it comes to how we treat one another and what it really means to walk with Jesus. We can know a super amount of stuff, good theology, good doctrine, truth of the word. We need to know this stuff. But it don't mean nothing if it isn't coupled with love. The devil knows more than you, and he ain't going to heaven. He knows more about the word than you, and he ain't going to heaven. Knowledge has the real tendency to make us proud and arrogant when we are devoid of love. I've often wondered in life cycles of churches how you could have people who have been walking with Jesus for 20, 30, 40, 50, 60, even 70 years. And instead of being on fire for God anymore, they seem to be angry, bitter, and they're going to fight for their rights. How do you get to that point? I don't know. And I thank God it doesn't happen to everyone. There are so many people in this congregation that are blessings. You know Jesus. Keep going forward with that. But somehow knowledge takes over as though your walk with Jesus is all simply knowledge, right? It's not. It's a love relationship. It's a love friendship with the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords. Knowledge can puff us up and we run around like little peacocks, big peacocks, whatever. Peacocks aren't the brightest. I used to work maintenance down at Shawnee on the Delaware. And they had a peacock. We don't know where it came from, but it used to hang out. Beautiful birds, all proud and puffed out. And then that bird saw its reflection in the hubcaps and started pecking at the hubcaps because they thought it was another bird. If you see your reflection in a hubcap, don't peck at it. You don't want to go down that road. You're going to hurt yourself. There's blood flying out of the peacock's face. Right? Aren't you glad you came to church today? It was disgusting. So you know what we did? We didn't get rid of the peacock. No, no, no. We parked the cars in another place. Why can't you just get rid of the peacock? Right? Knowledge makes us proud. God opposes the proud. Okay? He opposes the proud. He always does, and he always will. But I'm a believer. He won't oppose me. Oh, yes, he will in that area. He will oppose you. As a believer, it doesn't mean you're not saved. It doesn't mean you're not heaven bound, but he will oppose you in that place where you are proud. He has to break you from that. He has to break me from that. Anybody ever been broken by God? Yeah. Breaking is not always fun. Anybody want to sign up to be broken? Yeah, Pastor, I'll be the first one there. We'll have a luncheon and I'll be broken. No, we don't want that. But at the end of the day, man, when he breaks us, it's a blessing. Because then what's left is from him, you see? Either way, knowledge puffs us up, but love builds up. Now, I think love builds up in a couple of different ways. Number one, love builds us up. Because when we are receiving and giving love, it's the greatest thing you could receive or give. Right? Three things remain: faith, hope, and love. What's the greatest? Love. You probably have that one memorized too. Knowledge puffs up, love builds up. There we go, right? Love is the greatest thing we got. So we're in essence building ourselves up when we love. But how about this? When we love, we're building up others. Yes, that's the key. If we're loving, we are building other people up. I don't know. Words of knowledge are wonderful. Tongues, interpretation, prophecies, words of encouragement, words of exhortation, words of knowledge. All that stuff is so, so needed. But I have felt most built up when I have been encouraged in love. And somebody has loved me. Somebody took, I'll never forget the time, and I don't know where I would have gone. I was at a point in my life where, you know, look, you look at it sometimes, you look at your life through human eyes, and so you don't always have the answers. But I look back 22 years ago, and I was still a fairly new believer in Christ, maybe 4 or 5 years in Christ. And I was coming to a tipping point in my faith. And it was not a pretty sight. And I don't know which way I would have gone. I think I really could have walked away from Christ at that point. So I was a part of a men's ministry. This is off the cuff. How about this? That's good stuff. I was part of a men's ministry, specifically a men's small group. And that day, you know, there was like 10 of us there, maybe 11 of us in this small group. And I was younger by at least 600 years old from everybody else. I'm joking. I was the youngest. And there's all these older, mature men in Christ. And I begin to share my heart. Well, I took up like an hour of the meeting. And at the end of the meeting, one of these men, the co-leader of the group, I guess, in essence, looks at me and says, you can pick any one of these guys, and they will meet with you one-on-one once a week to walk through this with you. So I picked one of them. He became my first mentor, kind of my first spiritual father in Jesus. And because of that, because of his love, and I know he loved me, not just because he spoke truth, but because he poured his life into me, that changed me. And I'll never forget, I think it changed him to a certain extent too. He got everybody, a bunch of people that he was close to in his room, in his house. His family was there and everybody was there, all sitting in a circle, you know, the Christian circle, and we're all doing the Christian thing. And he's going around and he speaks. He took that moment almost like it was Israel, right? It would have been Jacob, spoke over each of his sons and stuff like that. And he spoke over each one of us. And he comes to me, and I had a call into ministry at that point. And he got to me, he broke down. He could hardly speak. Not because I'm some incredible person, but because he walked through it with me. He invested his time, he invested his love, and so here I am now 20-some years later, and God used a man who loved me so that I could continue my walk in Christ. Knowledge puffs up. Love builds up. Knowledge puffs up, but love builds up. This is how Paul governed his life. He governed his life by love. You better believe Paul had freedom. Paul had knowledge, probably better than any of us do. Yet he let love govern his life. And let me tell you, he did love. He exalted others better than himself. And if what he did in his God-given freedom derailed another brother or sister's walk, he didn't fight for his own rights. His own freedom there. No, he laid them down and he loved them and built them up. And by the way, this was not the only issue back in those days where this issue of conscience applied. Take a look at Romans 14, verses 1 through 8. Different group of people, different church, different letter written by Paul. Look what he says. Except the weak one whose faith is weak. Without quarreling over disputable matters, which is another term for matters of conscience. One person's faith allows him to eat anything, but another, whose faith is weak, eats only vegetables. The one who eats everything must not treat with contempt the one who does not. And the one who does not eat everything must not judge the one who does. For God has accepted them. Who are you to judge someone else's servant? To their own master, servants stand or fall. In this case, the master is God. And they will stand, for the Lord is able to make them stand. One person considers one day more sacred than another. Another considers every day alike. Each of them should be fully convinced in their own mind. Whoever regards one day as special does so to the Lord. Whoever eats meat does so to the Lord, for they give thanks to God. And whoever abstains does so to the Lord and gives thanks to God. For none of us lives for ourselves alone, and none of us dies for ourselves alone. If we live, we live for the Lord, and if we die, we die for the Lord. So whether we live or die, we belong to the Lord. So you can see, this church in Rome was dealing with some stuff too. And it seems like they might have been getting after each other. I believe every day is the equal in holiness. Some believed in special days. Others ate vegetables. Others ate meat. You can almost see them judging one another, yelling at each other, quarreling. It's nonsense, is what Paul says. Don't insist on your own and your own freedom. Insist on love. That's the message both in Romans and in 1 Corinthians. So, how about us? Here at Emmanuel Assembly of God, 2018. I don't know if you know this or not, but we certainly don't agree on everything. Would you agree with that statement? Sure. We don't agree with everything. In this congregation, we don't even do that in our marriages. Anybody in here have a marriage where you agree on everything? If you raise your hand, you're a liar. And at that point, we need a call to repentance. Okay? We don't agree on everything, but keep in mind, in this conversation, we are talking about matters of conscience, things that are either not expressly forbidden in the scriptures or things where the scriptures are silent. For instance, we know after the last 2 weeks that there was a young man in the church in Corinth who was sleeping with his stepmother. You don't have to pray about that. God, should I sleep with my stepmother? Okay, that is sin. That's not a matter of conscience. That's complete and utter sin. You understand what I'm saying? Lord, should I murder my neighbor tomorrow? I don't think you need to pray about that. Right? Should I steal that steak? Well, no, not if it's offered as a sacrifice to idols. You see, there are certain things that are expressly spoken about, expressly forbidden. It is sin in the scripture. We're not talking about that. Everybody on the same page? We're talking about what the Bible calls matters of conscience. So what are some of those things? Are you ready for some of them? How about movies? Now, this might be changing in the more modern generations. I served under a pastor, my first senior pastor, who made the statement. I'll never forget it. He said it with a little bit of a smile, too. He says, I've never been to a movie theater. And he says then, I'm the one who holds the church together, right? Now, he was playing, but he had never been to a movie theater. It was a matter of conscience for him. He would not step into that theater. For others, they have no problem going to a movie theater. Now, I would throw out a thought, and that is be very careful what it is you're watching. Because what you put in comes out. What you put in changes you. So if you're going to go to a movie theater and you're going to see something that affects you, don't go to the movie. Just get out of there. We want to be, what, wise as serpents, harmless as doves, focusing on the wise as serpents here. Don't go to a place where you're going to harm your faith. That doesn't make any sense, and that's not what we're talking about. But for some, I'll never step into a theater. Others, I can. And I want to watch something that is I'm okay with watching. How about music, especially worship styles? Yeah, that's a big one. Back in the 90s and early 2000s, the church as a whole had what we call the worship wars. Yeah, new styles of music were moving into the church, and people were angry. People are angry on both sides. So there are some who will say, drums, they're not of God. We can't have drums. And then there are those who say drums are fine. Well, you also have to remember that hundreds of years ago, they didn't want the pipe organ either, and they fought over that. So see, nothing really changes. The instruments change. Hundreds of years prior to that, it was all vocal music. And then somebody's like, hey, we want to play an instrument. They were at each other's throats. Right? So for those of you who are like, piano is God's instrument, 800 years ago, it wasn't God's instrument. It was the devil's instrument. You see what's happening here? This is the church. We have matters of conscience, matters of thought that we believe is better than others that are not expressly forbidden in the scripture. How about dress? What you wear to church, what you wear during your day throughout the week. Modesty should rule the day. So if you're wearing something that is making someone of the opposite sex fall over and die, you probably should not wear that, okay? At the same time, though, I don't think God cares if you wear a pair of jeans or a skirt. You see what I'm saying? There's matters of conscience here. In this case, how do we treat each other? Do we fight for our own? Do we judge one another like what was happening in Romans chapter 14? Do we divide over it? I can't go to that church anymore because they got rid of the pews and put in chairs. It's happened. It happens all the time. Or they got rid of the chairs and put in a pew. It goes both ways. What do we do? Well, Stedman, getting back to good old Ray, brings up a good point in this whole conversation, and we cannot miss it. This point, boy, I think this says it just about all. In many situations today where arguments arise over these types of things, it is not a question of somebody's conscience being weak. It is a question of somebody's prejudices being irritated. Come on, that's good. I wish I would have written that one. I can't steal that because that's expressly forbidden in the scripture. See? It is not a question of somebody's conscience being weak. It's a question of somebody's prejudices being irritated. That's different. There are many situations where people are in no danger of losing their faith or not growing in the Lord because they see someone exercise the freedom that they have, yet they raise a complaint about it. They are irritated and annoyed by it, and they try to stop that kind of exercise. That's not what the Apostle Paul is talking about here. And this is a very interesting point that he makes. If you look at the context of Paul, the thrust here is a weak conscience. If you do this, then this person may fall away from Jesus. Right? That's a totally different thing. In that case, love has to rule. You have freedom to eat meat sacrificed to idols, but if that causes a younger brother to sin, don't eat it ever again. That's the context of where Paul is at in the church at Corinth. He has decided to love them. What Stedman is saying is that there are times when we as disciples are not going to fall away or have our faith harmed by someone we disagree with. It's not an issue of falling away. It's an issue of not getting what we want. That's the issue. It's an issue of prejudice. It's this thought that things were always done this way and therefore they always have to be done this way, so on and so forth. It is different, isn't it? I don't think anybody's faith is going to be harmed depending upon whether or not the usher wears a tie. And I would submit to you that if your faith is harmed by the usher wearing a tie or not, then I'm not sure what kind of faith you have. There are many things that can test our faith. I don't think a tie should be one of them. Okay? So this is different a little bit than what Paul is talking about. But doesn't love come to play here as well? It does. Absolutely. I mean, listen, we all have different perceptions of stuff, different thoughts of stuff, things that we don't always agree with or see eye to eye with, things where there is freedom, liberty. I think we still need to love and not fight for our own. Listen, we have an enemy. His name is the devil. Okay? The people sitting in the church should not be our enemies. But if we're going to insist on our own and fight tooth and nail, the devil will use us. Anybody in here want to sign up for the next luncheon where you can be used of the devil? No, we'll have food. You can sign up and have a great time. We don't want to be used by the devil. We want to be used by Jesus, amen? Yeah. Love. Knowledge puffs up, but love builds up. Let's build one another up, even when we disagree on some things. Let's love one another. Let's build one another up if someone has a weaker conscience and they're struggling. Let's even love one another and build one another up when someone is struggling with sin. This doesn't really get into that. But if someone's struggling with sin, let's not just cast them off. Let's love on them. Let's love them through that process so they get back up on their feet and they overcome that thing. Love. It builds up. It covers over a multitude of sins. This is love. It is the greatest commandment to love God and to love one another. And when we speak truth in love, oh, that's when things happen. But let's make sure our motives are love. Amen? Let's go ahead and stand together. Go ahead, take a moment, stretch. A lot of good stuff going on this morning. Sharon, if you could hop up on the piano, please. Yeah, see, I walk around and stuff. You guys are all sitting. You got to stretch and do things. I hear creaking maybe from this side, like this. I don't know. I'm not looking at anybody specifically. Is there anyone in here today who would say, I'm trying to think of how I want to phrase it, who would say, I want more of God's love in me that I can be the man, the woman God's calling me to be. Would you raise your hand? Wow, it's pretty much everybody. Well, let's do this. I know it's so many people, but if you raise your hand, come on up to the altars. And that might mean a mass exodus from the chairs, and that's fine. If you raised your hand,